The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, once more we come to a shorter passage, as it were, a few words, a few characters in the Greek, a few characters, a few words in the English version, Father. And yet, Lord, we find in these words your life, Father, your word. Father, we ask that therefore we would pay close attention to them, that we would heed and hear and obey your call upon our lives, that, Father, especially I, as a minister of the gospel, of the word, and of the sacraments, Father, in this congregation, would, Father, be faithful to the charge, be faithful to the calling you've placed upon my life, not only today, but in my entire life, Father. Help me, help us to run the way of your commandments. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul here is concluding his letter, and we are, as it were, slow jamming the news. We are slowly landing the plane of the letter that Paul writes to Titus. And here we see that it's a personal letter. It's not just a letter that tells us of doctrine and orthodoxy, and we'll get to that in a moment. It's a letter, of course, that tells us about the necessity of good works, of obeying God, of serving others, of serving the church. And we'll get to that in a moment as well. It's a personal letter from, as it were, Pastor Paul, the overseer of the church, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to Pastor Titus, who's ministering in the congregations of Crete, overseeing the gospel ministry there. And here, Paul tells Pastor Titus to preach, to teach the trustworthy saying, and to insist upon the trustworthy saying, because good doctrine must lead onto good works. Good doctrine must lead onto right living. And these things are excellent and profitable for people, for all people. And so those are our 4 points, but it's a sermon not so much to you, it's a sermon to me this morning. So I am preaching to myself today, and I am telling myself, and by extension, you get to overhear this sermon. Pastor, insist on God's word, and insist on good works. If you want to know the sum, the encapsulation of pastoral ministry, of what faithful pastors are called to do, it's right here. An insistence on God's word, and an insistence on good works, because these things are profitable for people. Let's take these in turn. This saying is trustworthy, Paul tells Pastor Titus, as a reminder, as it were, that there is good doctrine that is to be followed. This saying, what is this saying? What's this word mean here? Is it a rumor? You know how sometimes we might use that word. You know, I heard a saying, you know, my country has a saying in the place where I come from, right? We say these things. Is it a rumor? Is it an opinion? No. It's a shorthand way of speaking of Christianity, of the Christian faith. And this word, saying, is used in other places in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. What is the saying here that Paul is talking about that he says is trustworthy? Well, it's everything he's just mentioned in verses 4 through 7, right? It begins by telling us that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared The saying begins with the plan of redemption, that God sent his Son into the world, the incarnation of God's love. And he sent him into the world because we as people are not neutral before God. In our natural state, we are condemned. We are guilty. We are polluted. We are in need of washing and regeneration. And we're saved. We're saved precisely in this way. Not because of anything we've done, he says in verse 5, but because of God's mercy. God's mercy in Christ's death. God's mercy in Christ's resurrection. And because Christ is ascended on high, God the Father gives his Son the promised and blessed Holy Spirit so that the Son now takes the Spirit and pours him out richly upon the church, which we looked at in verse 6. And now we are regenerated, we are renewed, we are justified, we are adopted by God, we are made heirs, we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And this, you see, is the history that we're brought into. This is the reality that we're brought into by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the saying that is trustworthy. This is the sum and substance of the Christian faith, of the Christian doctrine, of the Christian life, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And this, you see, is what Paul says is trustworthy. This is what is reliable. This is what you must hold on to. This is what you must believe. Beloved, Christianity is not a way of life in the first instance. It's not an ethical set of principles. And perhaps you think this. Perhaps you used to think this. Perhaps you know people who do think this. All right? Christianity, in the first instance, holds to certain specific particular beliefs about God, about man, about life. Christianity is nothing if it's not this. There is no Christian faith, beloved, if there is no Christian doctrine. Christianity, you see, is first and foremost, as John Gresham Machen put it in his short work, Christianity and liberalism. Christianity is first a confession of history, that these things actually happened, that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ was ascended to heaven. It is a confession of history, and it is a confession of doctrine, that Jesus Christ died for me, that Jesus Christ was raised for me. Christianity says, this is what you are to believe because this is true. And that over there, don't believe that because that's a lie, because that's false. And Christianity is always about this, making distinctions. This is true, this is false. This is right, this is wrong, right? There is no Christian faith apart from that kind of distinguishing, that kind of distinction, that kind of separation. There can be no Christian faith apart from orthodoxy, right doctrine. This saying is our life, because this saying is the Christian faith that has what at its center? What is at the center of our doctrine? What is at the center of our faith? What is at the center of our life? Christ. Christ. And because Christ is trustworthy, because Christ is reliable, the Christian faith, this saying, is trustworthy and reliable. Not only do we hold to doctrine, but we hold to its reliability. Its reliability. The church must hold on to Christ, must guard the good deposit of the Christian faith. And this in the face of our time, that, you know, as it were, we're swimming upstream. If you want to actually believe Christian doctrine, if you actually want to believe the Bible, you will be in a minority in our day, in this country, in our state, in our society. And yet this is what God calls us. This is what God calls you. This is what God calls Pastor Titus and Pastor Sam and every faithful pastor to do. God calls the modern church to return to the trustworthy saying, to start with God's word and to end with God's word and to never depart from this word. Why? Because it's trustworthy. And when we start losing a sense of the trustworthiness of the gospel, of the reliability of the gospel, we will lose our distinction. The church will become like the world. There will be no difference between what the church believes and what the world believes. And this is what Paul cautions us to in another letter to another pastor, Pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Excuse me. Paul says to Timothy these words. He says, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming," and it's not future for us, it's here. The future is now. This is true now. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So what Paul is saying to Timothy, what Paul is saying to all of us, is that in our day, we have a whole segments of the church wanting custom-made teachers. And in doing this, in wanting this, they turn away from the truth, right? And wander off into lies. We have become a massive echo chamber. I mean, this is what social media is to begin with. And yet, this is what a ton of our society is. Not just on social media, right? We don't want to talk with people who are different from us. We certainly don't want to talk to people who are going to offend us. And why would we ever go to a church where God's word is going to be open? God's word is offensive. It really is. I'm reminded of Rush Dooney, a teacher who passed away about 20 years ago, R.J. Rush Dooney, in one of his interviews. He was being interviewed by PBS. And he said, they asked him, "Why do you hold on to God's law so vehemently? Why do you love God's law?" All this stuff. He's like, "I don't. I don't. But I have no other word. I have no other life. I have to proclaim it. I have to teach it." And when you don't hold on to God's word, pastor, when you don't hold on to God's word, people of God, when you don't hold on to God's word, you will turn from truth and wander off into lies, right? I want to hear what I want to hear, what I think is important. I want sermons tailored to me. It doesn't help that you could download any sermon you like, right? I mean, how many of us download things we don't want to hear, right? But are good for us, right? And we have this notion, this consumerism is all over the world. It's all over our lives in every aspect of our life. We are consumers, and when we come to the church, we tend to be consumers as well. I decide if this applies to my life, if this is relevant. If it doesn't, I tune it out, right? And yet, the faithful church, the faithful pastor can never do this. And that's our second point. That's why Paul says, not only is this saying trustworthy and deserving of your acceptance, of your fervent adherence, it's something you have to insist upon, Pastor Titus. And this is really what ministers have from God. It's a ministry of insistence. It's a ministry of wash, rinse, and repeat. It's a ministry that has been given to ministers. If you look back in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, there you see what Paul says. He says, "At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The ministry of the gospel is a trust. It's a stewardship given to ministers, given to the church, given to pastors, given to officers, given to the pastor as an authorized ambassador to speak on behalf of God, the King of Kings. And what is he authorized to speak? The message of the King. The message of the King. And he is to speak the message of the King with insistence, with certainty, with authority. The world, interestingly enough, the world is insistent upon its lies. The world tells you with a straight face, this is what you have to believe in, this is what you are, this is who you are, this is where you came from, this is where you're going, right? And it's all authoritative. And we might not think of it that way, but it is. It comes across very infallibly. And we readily accept what the world says. We readily accept the messaging, the propaganda of the world. How about the Church of Jesus Christ? The Church of Jesus Christ must speak through its ministers in a way that is becoming of them as ministers of the King, in accordance with who they are. Who are they serving? Do I come with my message? Does a pastor who is faithful to God come with a message of his own? No. He comes with a message from the King, insisting upon it with the authority of the King. The gospel is not mine to change, to omit, to add. Faithful pastors, if they are to be faithful in their charge, must insist upon this trustworthy saying, must insist upon right doctrine, must seek to shepherd God's people into God's word, to have Christ formed in them, as Paul says to the Galatians. A minister may not put forward his own opinions, his ideas, his speculations, his notions, his impressions, his dreams. Right? A minister must not say, well, I think, I feel. Certainly never say, I feel. A minister says, like the prophets of old, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Because pastors have this charge from God, he must speak the truth of God. And not just speak, but insist upon it. Not looking for half-hearted nodding or agreement, right? But fervent adherence to the truth. I don't want you to just say, oh, I think I get it, right? If you know me, I ask, do you understand what I'm saying? And then I ask you, do you agree with what I'm saying, right? I want you to understand, certainly, but I want you to agree with God's word, because it's in this word that you have life. A minister must never tire, therefore, of opening up God's word and insisting upon it in public proclamation. But a minister must insist upon this word, not just in public proclamation, but in private exhortation as well. In private exhortation. And the minister insists upon it in public and in private because God insists upon his word. God believes in his word. God believes his doctrine. God believes, he really believes his revelation. And in here we find an interesting relationship between the pastor and God. And the pastor stands in the place of God, like other authorities in this world that God has ordained, like your parents. Children, your parents stand in the place of God for you. To obey them is to obey God. To love them is to love God. And the same could be said for police officers, for employers, for other governing authorities, for our president, for our political governing authorities. Right? To disregard them is to disregard God. And the same with the pastor. To disregard the pastor's faithful words is to disregard what God says. Not because I'm God. Not because I'm anything. Not because I have authority. but because a pastor's authority is not magisterial, lording it over a congregation. The pastor's authority is ministerial, serving you the word of God, representing Christ. Look at Titus chapter 2, just to connect this with something that Paul has said to Pastor Titus in a previous chapter. Titus 2:15. I haven't looked at this verse in our exposition of Titus, but I want to do so here just very briefly. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. The person of the pastor, all right? And this sounds very self-interested. Of course I would say this. Of course Samuel Perez would say this, right? I almost don't want to say this, but I have no choice. I don't come with my word. This is what God says in his word. To disregard a pastor is to disregard God. That's why Paul says this. All right? Maybe there's another way of understanding this. You tell me. I don't have a power trip. I don't want to have a power trip. All right? I'd rather not say this, but your life, your well-being, your soul, how you are doing depends upon this. Depends upon this. A pastor's faithful words are to be regarded, not disregarded, because the pastor in his faithfulness, in his faithful words, in his faithful ministry, comes not representing himself, comes representing Christ. Listen. It's hard. It's hard. I'm a hard pastor. I get it. I get it. And it's easy. It's easy to disregard your pastor's insistence on God's truth. I get it. I'm a schmuck, right? I'm a court jester. I come up here every week, right? And Paul says this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4. It's like we've been appointed to die, he says. We're like that procession of prisoners that are brought out right before the gladiatorial arena and match, appointed to die. We're fools, he says. We're in disrepute. We're weak. But you need to get past that. You need to get past the weakness of your pastor, the appearance of your pastor, the form, right? Just like your father, right? Just like your earthly father might correct you, and you might say, well, I don't like how he said it, right? No. Hear what he's saying. Listen, listen, right? Oh, he was too harsh. He was too disrespectful. Listen to what he's saying. Listen. And don't disregard. Don't disregard. When your pastor wants to speak to you, it's not for trivial matters. It's not for non-issues. I want to know how it goes with your soul. I want to know how you're doing. I want to know how you're living. I want to know how you're believing. Because God wants to know how you're doing. And how you're living, and how you're believing. A pastor must insist on the word of God. But thirdly, a pastor must insist on good works. On good works. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There must be an earnestness. There must be a zeal. There must be a desire in you to serve God, to do good works. Beloved, there is an incredible, it's very credible. It should be very credible, rather, balance here in our text. Faithful Christian doctrine is absolutely necessary to the Christian church. You cannot have Christianity without it. You cannot be a faithful Christian without faithful doctrine. But faithful Christian doctrine is not the only thing that God requires. Faithful Christian doctrine, correct belief in God and in God's word, must translate into a life of right living, of good works, of obedience to God, of service to the church, service to others. In other words, the Christian faith must affect how you live. If all you have, if all we have is right doctrine, we have a very abnormal Christianity. We have a very warped view of Christianity. It's like having, you know, 10 thumbs, no other fingers, just thumbs, right? Two thumbs are fine, but 10, that's abnormal. And so it is, if all you have is belief, if all you have is in your head, in between your ears, and that's it, the Christian faith must work itself out in a life of good works, in a life of obedience to God, in a life of service to the church. And I want to be clear about the relationship between good works and salvation. In chapter 3, verse 5, we're told very explicitly that God saved us not because of works done by us. It's clear. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything we do. We don't come to God and say, here, God, here are the good things about my life. Here's my reputation. Here's my work ethic. Here's something before your presence, before your throne. Save me because of this. No, we're not saved by any works done by us in righteousness. All right? And yet, we're told repeatedly in Titus, because we are saved, we are now to devote ourselves to good works. We are not saved by good works, but rather we are saved for good works. Good works, as it were, are not the cause of salvation, the cause of justification, regeneration, and so on and so forth. Adoption, being made heirs, right? It's not the cause. Good works, however, are the consequence of being saved, of being washed, of being regenerated. They are, as it were, the fruit, the evidence of God's grace in you. And this is why God saved you. Why did God save you? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been told we weren't saved by good works, but we're saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't just foreordain your salvation, your coming to faith in Jesus Christ, your regeneration, your adoption. God has foreordained, has prepared beforehand this life, this path of righteousness, this path of good works, living for God and living for others. God gives us this command repeatedly. All right? Here in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, who can't wait to serve God in the morning, who can't wait to serve others. They're thinking continually of ways in which the church can be built up, can be strengthened. Who can they contact? Who can they encourage? Who can they reach out to? Who wasn't here on Sunday? Who needs groceries? Who can I take to the doctor? Who needs a ride? What can I do for the long-term health and stability of this congregation? What can I do for my neighbor who I live next to? How can I serve those at work? How can I serve my family? Whether or not they know the Lord. This is the thing about good works we'll see in a couple of weeks. Good works are for everyone, and you are to do them. You are to do them with an eye to bring people into Christ. But it's not just those who have a desire to know the Lord that are to be the beneficiaries of your service. Even people who have no interest in Christ, you are to serve them. You are to love them. You are to do good works for them. The command is given to us in Scripture. The content of the command is laid out for us in various texts right here in Titus. Titus 2, beginning in verse 2, right? What are some of the good works we have? Well, here we go. Verse 2, older men, right? Be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. How about older women? Well, you are to be this kind of way. You are to live this kind of life. Helping, verse 4, the young woman, so that the young woman could love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, and so on and so forth. All right? And then, now he turns to, in verse 7, the pastor. The pastor is to have good works as well. And then in verse 9, slaves, we would say, employees, workers, are to have good works in their vocation, submissive to their own employers in everything, well-pleasing, not argumentative, and so on and so forth. And then, again, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, more good works. What does this look like? What's the content? What's the material content of good works? Submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, and so on and so forth. We're going to have more to say on good works because Paul repeats the command again in verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So we'll park ourselves in a couple of weeks on that verse. But for now, I simply ask you, how are you living? What characterizes your life? What characterizes your days? Of course, you are to live for God, but are you also serving others? Of course, you are to believe right doctrine. And beloved, there is no conflict between those two, right doctrine and right living. Of course, live for God, but are you in a way investing in yourself or in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of God? As we noted from Matthew 6:33 a few weeks ago, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Have you neglected your duties? Have you neglected responsibilities? Have you neglected others? Are you neglecting corporate worship? Are you neglecting your family? Are you neglecting the church? Are you neglecting your brothers and sisters here? Have you put things off? Right, you perhaps started the year with great enthusiasm, with great zeal, as it were in verse 8, with great devotion. I want to be careful to devote myself to this. Finally, a new year, right? Coronavirus is going to be gone. And all right, all of 2020, what a dumpster fire. It's gone, right? Only to find that 2021 has more of the same. The same temptations, the same struggles. Are you putting things off? Are you delaying your responsibilities? Beloved, you are, if you profess Christ, you are called by Christ to show forth the authenticity of that profession. If you talk the talk, you must walk the walk. And you must show that you belong to Christ by a zeal, by an earnestness for God in good works. You must show forth your Christian life. You must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. A pastor insists on God's word. A pastor insists on good works. Why? The end of verse 8, our final fourth point. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It seems an obvious point, but it bears stating and perhaps repeating. God says that some things in life are worth pursuing. God says there are some things in life that are worth pursuing more than others because they are excellent in themselves. They are good in and of themselves, and because they advantage you, they benefit you, they profit you. The Christian faith and the Christian life, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, faithful doctrine and good works. And Paul says to Titus, teach them to be about these things. Beloved, you must be about these things, holding on, guarding the good deposit of the Christian faith and showing forth that Christian faith in a life of works, of good works. If you do nothing else, this should occupy your life. This should occupy your attention, your energy. Beloved, so much of life is worthless.
It's worthless. It's of no value. It's ethereal. Are you taking up your time, your energy, and attention with these things, with the lightness of life, with the weightlessness of life? It's of no value, Paul says. But these things, this trustworthy saying, this devotion to good works, these things, God says, are to engage your life completely because they are good. They are beneficial because they build up your faith, because they draw you closer to God and closer to God's people here. Paul says in another context in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, he said, "Therefore, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We're going to look at this next week in verses 9 and 10. There are things worth avoiding, right? Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels. Verse 10, avoid not just certain things, but certain kinds of people. A person who stirs up division and so on and so forth. Not everything, not everyone is worth our time. Not everything deserves our attention. Not everything deserves our heart's affection. There are worthless things, and we are to put those things off. We are to put off sin. We are to steer clear of sin. Because worthless things make us worthless. Idle speculations lead to an idle life. Empty discussions and controversies lead to an empty life. More on that next week. But Paul says these things are excellent and profitable. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, think about these things. The solid things in life, the solid teaching of God's word, a solid life of obedience and service makes for a solid life before God. And so, beloved, as we conclude, here's the takeaway. I insist on God's word, and I insist on good works in your life for your benefit, for your growth, for your sanctification, because God insists upon it. So when your pastor comes to you to ask how you're believing, to ask how you're living, what he wants to know is, are you on your way to holiness in heaven? Are you on your way in God's grace, as imperfect as we are, as so full of faults and sins and stains as we are? Are you on your way pursuing the good life of the kingdom of God? Are you about those good things that benefit your life, that lead to sanctification, that help shepherd your family, that build up the church, and that care for others? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as a congregation. Give us open hearts, open ears. Grant me, Father, humility. Grant me, Father, a confidence in your word. Father, and faithfulness to the ends. That your church, Father, would remain faithful and fruitful here in Jersey City, in Grace Reformed Church. And that, Father, you would continue to build us up, continue to shepherd us, Father, all of us, each and every one of us, onto holiness in heaven. Father, we ask these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.